I think that's one of the most common questions that we ask. It's a question that I ask almost every single day. I think one of the first things that Mara and I ask each other after she asked me if I turned up the heat in over the night, because she's pregnant and is a lot warmer than I am, the second question she asks me is, well, what are you doing today? What's on the schedule? What's on your agenda? And it's how we set up meetings. We ask each other, hey, are you doing anything today? You have free time? Do you want to come over, have a meal? Do you have anything else going on today whenever we go? It's how we start and finish a lot of our conversations. What are you doing today? But let's ask another deeper question than what are you doing today? Why are you doing it? Why are you doing what you do today? You see, I think we can learn a lot about someone and about their priorities by seeing the way that they live and seeing the habits that they have, the things that they choose to do, the priorities that they have with their days. For example, if you ask someone what they're doing today, and if they tell you, well, my plan is to go to the gym. I'm going to spend a few hours in the gym, I'm going to have a good time, and then I'm going to head home. Then you can tell that their goal, their priority is probably, I want to get stronger, I want to get faster, I want to be healthier. If you ask someone, well, what are you doing today? And they say, oh, well, the whole family's coming over. We're having a big lunch, and then we're going to spend time together in the backyard having a cookout and playing games. Then you know their priority is probably being closer to their family. Or if you, like me, know that your schedule for the afternoon is to take a nap and then maybe wake up today, then you know that your priority today and maybe in your life is to rest and to recover and to relax. So you can tell a lot about someone by the priorities that they have, based on the way that they organize their days, their weeks, and their lives. And this is so true to the extent that some people say that a better question to ask is less, what are you doing today, but instead, who are you becoming today? Now, don't worry, I'm not one of those people that's going to stand in the lobby and very pretentiously ask, oh, hey, who are you becoming today? So you don't need to avoid that, but it is a good reminder to us of the link between the choices that we make in our day-to-day lives and the people that we are becoming. See, I think this is the question that Jesus is asking of his disciples today as he calls them to take up their cross and follow him. He is calling them to ask themselves and to consider for themselves, what are you doing with your life and what are you becoming? Is the way that you live and choose to organize your day and your priorities making you more into a follower of me? So that's the question we're going to ask ourselves as we hear Jesus ask the disciples about their priorities. We're going to look at our lives and we're going to see, are we living the way that Jesus calls us to live? And how does Jesus call us to live? So if you were here last week, you heard of Peter's confession. This is this passage immediately following that. And we see in the beginning of this passage that we're having a shift in what we are talking about this week. Last week, we looked at Peter confessing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And then immediately following this account, Matthew begins our passage today by saying in verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. So we're seeing a shift, a movement in the book of Matthew. In some ways, we are now in the second half of this book. See, I think two of the purposes that Matthew has in writing this gospel is, first, he wants to prove from the scriptures and from the works of Jesus that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the one who Israel was told is to come and to be their savior. And then second, we're hearing the story from Matthew of how Jesus accomplished this, how Jesus became the savior of all people. So from the beginning of Matthew's gospel up to this point that we heard last week of Peter's confession, the focus was more on proving that Jesus was the Messiah. He proved it through his teachings. If you remember, at the end of Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people marveled because he was teaching as one who had authority, greater authority than their scribes and their teachers of the law. This was something different. There was something special about this man from Nazareth. And then Jesus would go and he would heal and he would proclaim the kingdom of God in all towns among Jew and among Gentile, going to all people and telling them the kingdom of God is at hand. So Jesus was showing himself to be his disciple, and then that works itself up, forward, and again until the climax of this narrative where Peter declares in verse 16 of Matthew 16, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So in that, Jesus accomplished his first purpose. Jesus proved himself to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And now that he has proved this, we begin into the second half of Matthew's narrative where Jesus prepares himself to actually be the Savior, to do more than just heal, to do more than just teach, but to go and to die, to be the sacrifice for the people of Israel and for all the people that would call upon his name. See, from this point forward, from Matthew 16, verse 21, to the end of Matthew, the purpose of this gospel is that Jesus would carry out his mission, that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would be crucified, die, and be buried, and then raise again on the third day. So we're not at this point moving forward towards Peter's confession, but instead to the resurrection of Jesus in Matthew 28. So this narrative, this second half of Matthew, begins with Jesus declaring his purpose and predicting his death. And in this, Jesus gives our example. He is to have a crucified death. Verses 21 to 23 tell us about Jesus telling this to his disciples, explaining to them what was about to happen. He wanted them to be prepared. And so he began by walking out in verse 21 his mission. His mission, he says, is to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Now, to this point, many of the disciples believed that he would be the conquering king. There are passages in the Old Testament like Psalm 110 that tells of a king like David that would come and reign and rule. And the disciples thought, this Jesus is the one. He is the one who will go into Jerusalem. He will conquer it, take it away from Roman rule. And then he will live and reign on earth. And we will follow him and have high positions of power and authority with him. This is going to be great. But instead, Jesus says, I will go to Jerusalem. I will suffer many things and I will die. Now notice in verse 21 that this isn't just his plan, but he says this is something that must take place. There is significance, great significance to this journey of Jesus. Something special was about to happen. Something life-changing, world-altering would happen. And to understand this, we have to look at the story of the Bible as a whole. And there are a lot of themes that run through the Bible, but one theme that we have to see to understand this passage is the theme of war. In many ways, the Bible is a record of a great cosmic war, the war between God and sin. This war began in the first pages of the Bible, the first days of humanity. After God created a good world where everything was perfect, he placed his chosen people, Adam and Eve, to have dominion, to rule over the garden, and to spread the Garden of Eden, tend the world and subdue it so that all the world would become the temple, the presence of God. But instead, they were tempted by evil. They were tempted by the serpent. And whenever they ate of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sin entered the world because of their disobedience. And with this entered all of the struggles and trials that we see in our world today. Sickness and death come as a result of the fall. But even as God punished Adam and Eve and punished the serpent, he gave a promise. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says to the serpent, "You will strike the heel of the one who is to come, but he will crush your head. So we're told in this that in this war, there is a time coming where the one who is to come, the true seed of the woman, the promised one of God would come and sin would strike him. But he would crush the power of the serpent. He would crush the head of the serpent. And then in Isaiah 53, we're given more information about this, that he would die in our place, that by his wounds we are healed. That he would be stricken down, smitten, and afflicted because of the sins that we all have. And then finally, at the end of the story, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus is presented as the one whose death was planned before the foundation of the world. It was always expected that Jesus would come to die. What was about to happen, Jesus is saying, is not an accident. It's a part of God's plan. This must take place. God's plan for Jesus involved his suffering. God's plan for Jesus involved him going and dying. Not only that, going and dying a sinner's death, the death that he did not deserve. The plan of God involved suffering. And this plan of God would not be something that Jesus would waver from. I think we give Peter a lot of flack. In the Gospels, I think I say this every time I look at Peter, but I think if I was in Peter's shoes, I'd probably be doing a lot of the same things that Peter does, that we make fun of him for. And I think this is one of those examples where if I heard someone who I thought would be the king, someone who I believe to be the Son of God, to be the one that created the universe, and he said, oh, by the way, I'm going to go and I'm going to die, I'd say, what are you talking about? What do you mean? You're not going to die. You're going to rule. You're God. And so Peter, I think in a way that I would, and I think a lot of us would took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And then Jesus turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. He says this to the one that he had just praised a few verses before, saying that his confession, he as an apostle would be the foundation that the church would be built on. He gave him great privilege, and now a few verses later he's saying, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. And then he tells us Peter's mistake. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. See, Peter's problem in this passage is the problem that so many of us have, and so often all of us feel, is that when we look at the world around us, whenever we try to understand God, we are only willing to understand him as far as it makes sense to us. Peter's concerns were not high enough. He was not looking at the ultimate plan of God that he had heard about in the prophets, that he had heard about in the Old Testament. But instead, he was saying, it doesn't make sense to me that Jesus would die. So I'm not going to believe it. And Jesus is calling him higher, saying, you need to understand what is going on. You need to understand my plan. I need to be someone that you follow even when it doesn't make sense to you, even when it seems easier for you to do things your way or to avoid the hard things that I'm calling you to. Will you follow me when it doesn't make sense? Because Peter said no, he became a stumbling block to Jesus. And I think this is something that is true of us too. Is that we can become stumbling blocks. We can miss the plan of God if we only are willing to follow insofar as it makes sense to us. We might miss the plan of God and even be a hindrance to what God is doing in our community and in our world if we say, I'm only going to follow to a point. See, Jesus is calling us to follow him in everything, to trust the plan that has been set before us and before our world, even if it doesn't make sense to us, even if it costs us everything. Jesus wants to be our example in a crucified death. Now, I want to note before we move on that I think Peter is being rebuked for what he's saying. I don't think this is a rejection of Peter himself. I think if you look forward even just a few verses, you'll see that Jesus does not cast off Peter and say, "You get behind me, Satan, and stay there. Stay away from me because you don't understand what I'm doing, so I don't want anything to do with you." But instead, Jesus rebukes his rebuttal. He rebukes Peter's attitude and then calls him to follow him even more. And even then, even after Peter does what I think is way worse than what he does here, and he denies Jesus three times and says, "I don't know this man." Even then, we're told Jesus restores him and grows him and leads him into the leader of the church that we hear about throughout the book of Acts in the New Testament. We hear of Peter's faith and Peter's leadership and how clearly he understands God and Jesus and his role. I want this to be a word of comfort to us if we found ourselves not trusting God, that he will not abandon us if we don't have high enough views of him, but he will call us deeper and he will convict us of that. But with that said, I want to look again at the example of Jesus dying for us. The example, the call of verse 21. And I want to ask the question as we consider Jesus' example, why did he die a crucified death? Why did he do this? Why would he go and suffer so many things when, like we're told in the Gospels, he could call down legions of angels upon himself to save him, to strike down those who would oppose him? Why didn't he come in the rule that we would expect? Why didn't he march in with military might? Why did he choose the sinner's death that he didn't deserve? And the answer, if we look at the Bible, is that he did this for us, for each and every one of us. And you see, verse 21 here, it sounds like bad news. It sounds like the story will end in defeat. But in reality, what Jesus is describing in this passage is the best news of all. News that we call the gospel. Good news itself. The center of God's message for us is that Jesus came and died and rose on the third day. You see, remember that war we talked about? Scripture doesn't just tell us that it's going on, it also tells us that we were born on the wrong side of that war. We were born on the losing side. If there is a war between God and sin, in our natural state, we are found on the side of sin. Passages like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 tell us that we, in our natural state, were dead in our trespasses and sins. And in Romans chapter 8, that we were unable to please God because we, like Adam, sin against God. And the Bible takes that sin so seriously that it describes it as cosmic treason against God, something that is deserving of death. Even from the very beginning, if you look at the pattern of the Old Testament, you see there is a pattern of death. When people sinned against God, their requirement was to then go to the tabernacle or to the temple and have a priest slaughter an animal on their behalf to atone or to pay for their sins. There's death involved in sin. And that points to the reality that without Jesus, we would die for our sins, not just on this earth, but eternally. So the Bible describes the fate of those who do not believe in Jesus, who don't put their trust in him, as eternity in hell apart from God. This is the bad news, is that we are on the wrong side of the fight, in our natural state. But then the good news. The good news is that the Old Testament tells us of the one who would come as the great sacrifice. And those passages we talked about earlier, like Isaiah chapter 53 or Genesis chapter 3, there is one who will come, who will be a once for all, a final sacrifice for us. And then we're told in the Gospels, in the New Testament, that this is Jesus. He is God himself, God the Son, who lives a perfect life and then dies an undeserved death. Jesus didn't deserve to die, but he chose to die for you and for me because we deserve to die. And as the old hymn tells us, because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free. And the only requirement for us is to respond to this good news, to believe that Jesus is God, to believe that he died for us. See, God has done all this work in sending Jesus, and Jesus has done the work in dying for us, and the Spirit has done the work by bringing this gospel to us, and now all we have to do is to see that we have this choice and to ask ourselves, what do we do with this message? See, the Bible's promise is that those who turn in faith and trust in Jesus and live lives of faith change sides. They are no longer on the losing side of this war. They're no longer on the side of sin and its resulting death, but instead they are on the side of Jesus and the side of life. And the promise is that he will continue to grow us, to lead us into his image, to be our God, and we be his people. And that his faith that he grows in us would be the center of our lives. And so then a question for all of us as we continue this morning, how do we respond to this message? What do we do with it? What has Jesus called us to? See, the answer is the same for all of us, whether you've never chosen to follow Jesus before or if you've been following him for two or three times as long as I've been alive. The answer is the same. We choose to live and respond with lives of faith, of unbridled trust in Jesus, that he not only is who he says he is, but that he has a plan for us. And he will carry out that plan no matter the cost, and he will not waver from it. Our true response to Jesus' crucified death is for us to live a crucified life. See, that's what Matthew describes in the rest of this chapter. That we respond to the death of Christ with a life for Christ. Now, I want to say the most important thing I can say today before we get too deep into looking at how we respond. And that is that we cannot get the order wrong on this. See, everything else I'm about to say, you can and you will, and you probably already have messed up 100 times, and God has grace for that. But this one thing, if we get it wrong, we might miss the entire point. And that is the order of how these things happen. See, there's a small difference, but an important difference in how we understand what God has done for us. The right order of things is that Jesus has died for us, and then he calls us to himself, and we respond, and then we obey. See, if we get that wrong, we're going to fall into the trap of thinking, well, if I obey more, then God will love me. Or I have to prove myself. Or I don't really have Jesus today if they knew what I was doing yesterday or what I was thinking 2 minutes ago. I have to prove myself, otherwise I'm lost. Such a common belief, and it is so opposite of what the promise of the gospel is. Remember the order. I can't stress this enough. The order is that Jesus died for you. Then he calls you to believe, and then he calls you to obey. You obey out of the fact that you have already believed, and he has already chosen you, and those that he has chosen and loved, he will not cast out, but instead he will do a good work and bring it to completion. That is not conditional on your obedience. It is conditional on his love that does not change. In other words, we obey because we are saved. We are not saved because we obey. Now, I hope we have that. So we're going to move on, and we're going to ask why we respond with a crucified life. As we look at these verses, why do we live a crucified life? And again, we're going to look at a trajectory to understand this, the trajectory of our lives. We saw already that in our natural state, there is no hope for us apart from Christ. We are at enmity with God. God is our enemy. We have turned from him and we are rebelling against him. We cannot please God. Our only hope is to turn to Jesus. And if we do that, then eventually our final state is that we will spend eternity with God. And this has all the blessings of Scripture, all those wonderful promises that we hold on to. Things like eventually, one day, whenever Jesus returns, there will be no more sin. There will be no more death. Every tear will be wiped away. Things will be good the way they were designed to be good. We will be free from sin and its effects. We will be holy, sanctified, made perfect in Jesus, and we will get to spend eternity walking face to face with him. He will be our God, and we will be his people forevermore. But what do we do with that middle piece? We aren't saved. We don't turn to Jesus and then immediately die and get taken to heaven. There is something in between. And what is in between is where we are currently at. If we are in Christ, this is our state today, that we are currently crucified with Christ. This is a word that Paul uses a bunch, especially in Galatians chapter 2, to tell us of the war that we are currently in. See, we're told that we are at war. That's why Jesus calls us to lay down our lives, because there is a war in us. The war between the spirit that is teaching us to follow Jesus and between our flesh, that sinful nature, that enmity with God that is our natural state that is pulling us away from him. No matter how long you've been following Christ, no matter how well you've been following it, Christ, there is a war within you between the spirit that is holy and between your flesh that is not. And the call of Jesus is to crucify those fleshly desires, to put them to death. Galatians 2, chapter 2, verse 20 puts it like this. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So remember again where you are in this story, in this war between God and sin. If you are in Christ, if you have received him, you have switched sides from the side of sin to the side of God, and now you join with God in opposing evil. And you do so by being at war with the sin that is within you and the sin that is in our world. And the good news in this is that in Christ, this is a war that we win. This war does not negate the fact that our final victory is won. That final state of eternity with God is sure and certain, no matter how this life goes. You have a plan for victory. This is what Jesus tells us in verse 24, that we have a victory plan. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So there's a four-point plan that Jesus has given us in this passage. A four-point plan to victory that we're going to look at briefly today. And that plan is this: deny yourself, follow Jesus, take up a cross, and make sure it's yours. So first, our victory plan begins with denying ourselves. If we remember back to verse 23, we don't want to be like Peter. We don't want to only follow Jesus as much as it makes sense to us. And because we are at war with our flesh, there are going to be times that we hear from God something that does not make sense. Something that we say, well, if I do that, I'm going to lose everything. If I'm honest with this person about what I've done in the past, I might lose their respect. If I am generous the way that I am called to be generous, I might be the one that needs generosity someday. I might be the one that people need to be generous to if I give all that I have, as I think Jesus is calling me to. But when Jesus calls you to something that doesn't make sense to you, he gives you the choice. Will you deny yourself? Will you follow me? See, Jesus knows that self-denial is the way that God molds us more into the image of his Son. Self-denial is the path that Jesus has given us to loosen our affections to this world. So we take this call seriously. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. So first we deny ourselves, and then second, we follow Jesus. Again, we saw this already, we've discussed this already, that there will be times that Jesus will call us out of our comfort zones. And we follow him, why? Well, because he has ultimate authority over us. Jesus is the final and full authority for those who would follow him. And he gives us instructions. He calls us to follow him through his word. You see, whenever we follow Jesus, our final authority is no longer our emotions, what feels right to us, culture around us, what everyone seems to be doing or approving, or even our own gut, what we think is probably the right way to do things, or the prudent way to do things, or the most practical, pragmatic way to live. But instead, the final authority is God's commands in God's word applied to us. And also through his Spirit speaking through his word. So the way that we follow Jesus in this life, in the confusion, in the decisions, in the chaos sometimes of our lives, is that we allow the Spirit of God to work through the word of God to mold the people of God into the image of God. So our plan to victory is to follow Jesus and follow his example in not wavering from his plan. And then with the time that we have left, I want to look at two words. Your cross. Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So if Jesus is speaking to you, he says, take up your cross. And I want us to consider today what it means to take up our cross. The cross, as we know, is a tool that was used for execution. People would hang on the cross until they died. See, Jesus is calling us to die when he calls us to follow him. He is calling us to die to ourselves, to die to the desires of our flesh, to die to our commitment to this world. Again, let's not make the same mistake as Peter. Let's not have our own concerns, human concerns in mind, but instead have in our mind the concerns of God, that Jesus calls us to take up our cross, to put our commitment to this world to the test. And just to make sure that he is not misunderstood, he gives us these two hypothetical questions in verses 25 and 26. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. So he asks first, do you want to save your life? Is even your earthly life more precious than me? If so, if you want to save it, then you will lose it. But if you lose your life for me, if you lay down your own desires for me, you will find true life. And then second, verse 26, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If you had the choice between this life and following Jesus, which would you choose? If you had the choice between all the desires of this world, all of the comforts that you could have, all the money, the riches, the acclaim, the power of this world, but you had to forfeit your soul, you had to forfeit your relationship with Jesus, you had to bend the rules to get there, which would you choose? That tells us the commitments and the priorities of our hearts. This call to take up a cross is the call of Jesus to lay down the desires of our hearts, to lay down what we want most, and instead to follow him. If you would follow Jesus, you cannot love your life more than you love him. Instead, if he calls you to lay it down, it's a call to follow and to lay it down. So deny yourself, follow Jesus, take up a cross, and finally make sure it's your cross. Anyone who would be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. Anyone who would follow me, take up someone else's cross, or take up my cross, or take up the crosses of everyone around you. See, I think Jesus makes it so clear and makes a point of the fact that it is to take up your cross to follow him, because it is so easy for us to assume that Jesus is calling us in the same way that he's calling everyone else. And I think there's a hierarchy in some of our minds of who are the best people. Well, if you have less money, if you have a commitment to poverty, then you understand God better. You're a better Christian. Well, if you have gone overseas to spread the gospel, then you must be an all-star Christian. Man, I wish I was more like that. Jesus would love me more if I was more like that person sitting next to me or across from me in the aisle. See, it's so easy for us to look at everyone else's crosses and measure our own and say, man, if only I was more like that. But the call of Jesus isn't to look at someone else's cross and say, am I supposed to be carrying that burden? But instead to follow what Jesus has placed before you to make you more like him. See, one of the realities, one of the promises is that those who have Jesus, those who have turned to him, have the Holy Spirit in their hearts who uniquely applies God's word to us, that we know how to follow him. And in this spirit, we have been told of the Bible's commands that most clearly apply to us. They are all applicable for us, but some of them hit us differently. Things that I feel convicted of might not be things that you feel convicted of. We still follow, but it's more of a challenge for me in some areas and more of a challenge for you in other areas. And in that, we are called to lay down ourselves, to take up our cross. When you stand before God, it will not be in a room like this with 30 or 40 other people, and it won't be, well, Jim, you did this, you took up your cross in this way, well done. And Joan, you did that, and you took up your cross in that way, but that was better than Jim. And then you in the back, well, not so much. God doesn't point us against each other. God doesn't pull us and make us compete with one another. But when Jesus calls us before him, like verse 27 says, we will receive a reward from him for the things that we have done and the way that we have followed him, not compared to anyone else, but compared to the call that he has given to us. What this means for us is that if we follow him, we follow him on a plan that is unique to us, following all of the commands of Scripture, laying down our lives in all of its areas, and living that out in different ways. For example, on this, Mara and I are convinced we are called overseas. We are called to go and take the gospel to the nation, specifically among unreached Muslim people groups. And as much as I would love to say, and I'm sure the Alliance would love to say, well, everyone at Dorseyville, pick up your lives and go overseas. That's not the call that Jesus has given to you. See, we are laying down our lives and taking up our cross by going somewhere. But for you, the call on your life to take up your cross might be a call to support, to give financially, to give your time in prayer towards missions. Or instead of going somewhere to share the gospel, maybe taking up your cross this week means sharing the gospel with that person that you just don't feel comfortable around at work, or that person that you always see walking their dog in the neighborhood, and you know you should say something to them and invite them to church or to tell them about the gospel, that you just don't quite feel comfortable. You feel a little awkward. You're worried about rejection. See, maybe for you, the call of Jesus to spread the gospel is not to go somewhere, but to be faithful where you're at. God calls us differently to take up our cross. He knows our hearts, and he knows what will draw us to Christ. And then finally, quickly, as we close, we have final hope. Verses 27 and 28, we've already looked at 27, but the promise is that whenever we stand before Jesus, if we have been faithful to him, he will come and he will reward us for what we have done. And then verse 28, we see another promise, one that is disputed. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, there's a lot of debate about what exactly this is referring to. Some say it's the transfiguration that we're going to hear about next week. Some say it's the resurrection or the coming of the church. I don't know exactly what Jesus is referring to here, but I do know that there is a promise in this verse for all of us. If we are in Christ, we will not face spiritual death. We will not die, but we will see Jesus coming in his kingdom. We will see him come again. Maybe not in this lifetime, but we will see his kingdom come, and we will stand before him, and we will receive reward for what we have done. This is our final hope in Christ. No matter the struggles of today, no matter how many times we mess up, or slide backwards, or struggle to follow him, the promise is that we have final hope assured in Jesus. So we have a war, we have a victory plan, and we have final hope. With these things in mind, I ask again, what are you doing today? Are you considering Jesus today, figuring out if all of this is real and if it's worth giving your life to? Or are you, like Peter, choosing to live for this world, only following as far as it makes sense for you? Or are you, like Jesus, giving up your life, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and giving yourself for the sake of the kingdom? What are you doing today? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your example. Lord, we praise you for your life. Lord, as we consider your cross and your mission, Lord, we praise you and thank you that you were devoted to this mission, and that in laying your life down, you give life to all those who call upon your name. Lord, may we live lives that call upon you, lives that glorify you for the sake of your kingdom, no matter the cost. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.